You would turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And I want you to see also in your bulletin an insert which I've created for you. It's not mine. They are main points from an article by Daniel Romero. You'll see the website from which I obtained it. It is entitled The Unrepentant Repenter. And so that'll be part of the message this morning. So we turn once again to Luke's Gospel, and here we find the beginning of the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist. Let's pray for grace and wisdom. Father, we thank you that your word and your spirit work together to bring light to our hearts, to take hard hearts and make them softened, able to see and hear the truthfulness of your word that convicts us of sin, but also convicts us of the wondrous work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us faith to believe that we may be forgiven, and that by your word and spirit we have the power to truly repent, for repentance is also a gift from you. So grant us these gifts, Father. Strengthen our faith. Help me to be clear in the preaching this morning so that we might impart words of life, words of encouragement, words of blessing. Through Jesus Christ we come. Amen. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth. All mankind will see the salvation of God. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done. Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Many view the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as works of fiction intended to deceive and manipulate, to garner power for a church eager to keep power and grow in its wealth. But one cannot read the first two verses of Luke 3 and declare that this work suggests a work of fiction. Remember, when he began his gospel, Luke says he is writing it to a person named Theophilus. Some have suggested that he was perhaps a Roman official. He indeed is writing to a Gentile audience. And he also tells us that he has carefully investigated the account of Jesus so that Theophilus and others who read the gospel might know the certainty of what has been proclaimed by the apostles of Jesus. So Luke gives us specific places and times, the beginning of John's ministry. It is specific history with which a Roman official, which possibly was the role of Theophilus, he would have been familiar with this history. And it is fixed for Theophilus and us in relation to known historical people and places. The 15th year of Tiberius's reign was AD 27 or 28. And the place of John's ministry was the Judean wilderness by the Jordan River. Luke gives to us an historical account of John, the son of Zechariah, you remember, in our Advent series. Zechariah ministering in the temple. There the angel appears to him and tells him that he and his wife Elizabeth, who had been barren and she's in her older age, they're finally going to have a son. But this son will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so John is there in the Jordan preaching the gospel. Did you catch that? He was preaching the good news. And the good news begins with that call to acknowledge, confess, and repent of your sins. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And this concept, this idea of repentance, is an essential element in the gospel of Christ. Repentance, the word means literally a change of mind. But it is more than that. It's a change of mind that affects a change of heart, that affects a change in our behavior, a change, a transformation in our lives. And if we are honest, our repentance is weak, and we are in need of a more fervent effort to be transformed by God's word and spirit. So this morning, by grace, heed the call to repent and seek forgiveness for your sins. But more than that, turn from your sin and turn to God's Christ. First of all, realize this was a fulfillment of prophecy. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah foresaw the day when John in the wilderness would cry out. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, verse 4, the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads become straight and the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. One will come before God's Christ to prepare the way. The voice that is crying out in the wilderness. That was Isaiah's call and prophetic utterance. He was foreseeing the day of John the Baptist in the wilderness. Here he's preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. But it's not so much the coming of Christ to us, but the coming of us to our God. Notice the image that John gives and that Isaiah gives. The crooked paths made straight, valleys filled in, mountains be brought low, and rough ways made smooth. Traveling in first century Judea was not a pleasant thing. For Jews who had to, as required by law, head to Jerusalem, I believe, 3 times a year. Wherever you were, north, south, east, west, Jerusalem, which was the city of God, you were going to worship God at the temple that God had placed his name in the city of Jerusalem. Wherever you were in Israel and Judea, you had to travel up. It was not an easy traveling experience. And so the thought here, people would have understood the rough, crooked places, the mountains, the valleys, all this brought together in a level plain. It would be a pleasant travel. So what is Isaiah speaking of when he talks about preparing the way for the Lord? Well, he is talking about sincere confession and repentance. That is the way we prepare for meeting with our God. And we must come in sincerity. We must come in humility. Isaiah would later speak in Isaiah 57. He's also speaking about repentance in this utterance when he says in verse 14 of Isaiah 57, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction for my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I've made." Did you see that? He's calling for us to prepare that way, to build up, to tear down, to remove every obstacle in front of us that blocks our way to the Lord. And when we are doing that, when we realize that the obstacles before us and the Lord is our sin, is our hard heart, we realize that we are not all that we should be, not all that we will be, and so we are broken before the Lord. What does it mean to have a contrite and lowly spirit? It means to understand just that, that we are not all that we should be. Even the best of us and the best of our days, even the best of our righteous deeds are yet somehow tainted with sin, tainted with self. And so, did you get that? He is the high and the holy one. He dwells in a high and a holy place, but also with those who are lowly, broken, contrite. You've heard me say before that the way up in the Christian life is down. The way to God's high and holy place is through humility. Humility. Not a false humility that apologizes for everything, but a true humility that sees you as God sees you. Sees you with the sin and the brokenness in your life, in your thoughts and your words and your deeds, but sees also the blessings of God to you, the gifts of his Spirit, the talents he's given you, the blessings of finances, a home, fellowship, a church, all these things. May God give you grace to see yourself as he sees you. So John comes in fulfillment of prophecy, and his task was to identify the promised Christ of God. And so as people are going out to the Judean wilderness by the Jordan, we read in verse 15, people were waiting expectantly, and they were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And they would put that to him. Are you the Christ? And John's response, no, I'm not the Christ. I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, who the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And so you see, even John, contrite before the Lord, broken before the Lord. But this one who will come, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you see, John baptizes with water. The Christ who will come will baptize with the Spirit. And really the water is not necessarily the water of baptism that we, it's a baptism of repentance. The Word of God is seen as water in the Scripture. We are washed with the water of the Word that convicts us of our sin. And it's the Spirit of God, like a refiner's fire, that takes that Word and makes it real to us. And that image of a refiner's fire, what does a refiner's fire do? You refine precious metals by heating them with flame. And as it gets hot enough and it melts, the dross rises to the surface. The impurities are exposed and then skimmed off. Like a refiner's fire, God's Spirit, day in and day out, is burning from our hearts the dross that keeps us from fully enjoying the Spirit of God within our hearts. But John also sees the time when the chaff will be collected and burned in an unquenchable fire. And beloved, you have to understand that the Old Testament prophets saw both the first and the second coming of Christ. And so what we see in the words of the prophets is a prophetic foreshortening. Foreshortening is it's a phenomenon that happens when you see things from a distance. When we went to Alaska in 1995, it is such a startling thing to see these mountains all around Anchorage, Alaska. And I remember the day when our friend Dave Titus came home from work. He worked for the oil company. And he said, Mike, we're going to climb a mountain tonight. And we left at 11:30. It was in the summer, so it was still bright out there. And we see these mountain peaks. He pointed to the peak that we were going to reach. And I thought, oh, great, this is going to be something. I wish I would have had the cameras then that I have now. And so we left and we began to make it up, and it took from 11:30 in the evening to 2:30 in the morning to finally get to that peak that we saw. And all along the way, we're seeing these peaks, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, please, I hope that is the summit. Well, we'd get to that, what I thought was the summit, well, there's another peak. And as you rise, there's another one and another one. And we finally got to the last peak, and I said, Dave, is there any more? He says, no, we got more to go. And I thought, oh, man, I can't take any more of this. And he said, no, this is it, this is it. But you see, from the peak that we first started on to the last peak that we reached, from the distance as we were in the city of Anchorage, they looked side by side, but there was a great distance between them. Well, the prophet saw the first coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes to seek and save the lost and to offer his life, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But they also saw the second advent of Christ. From the prophetic foreshortening, they looked side by side. And that's what John sees: the refiner's fire, the Holy Spirit that makes his people pure, and the day of judgment, the fire in which the chaff is burned with an unquenchable fire. They are two peaks, and in between is a great time, a period of time wherein the gospel will go into all the world. Did not Isaiah say that all mankind, not just the Jews, would see God's salvation? And that salvation is found in Christ. And this concept of prophetic foreshortening, this explains what seems to be confusion in John's mind. We read that John was arrested for calling attention to Herod's adultery. He basically took his brother's wife and lived with her as his own wife. And so the prophet John calls attention to this. And here's the truth. If the Spirit of God is not working in our hearts when the Word of God is proclaimed, we will be angry. It is of human nature not to like and appreciate when someone calls attention to our sin. We become angry. Well, Herod became angry, and with his power, he arrested John, and John is in the dungeon. So John sends to Jesus some of his disciples, because John is expecting that unquenchable fire, the day of judgment. And so in Matthew 11, when the John's disciples come, they ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended of me." And then Jesus would go on to say that this one was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And if you would have it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He is and was that voice in the wilderness. Well, John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, his call, a call to repent, it requires a change in mind and heart, which leads to a change in action. He gives very clear steps to be taken, specific steps for specific people. Repentance is more than just lip service. It may begin with a confession of the mouth, but that confession must be heartfelt and lead to a change in behavior. From that article, you can look now to the insert. From that article, I found online a link from monergism.com. Daniel Romero, the unrepentant repenter. This is his definition of repentance, and it's excellent. I can't improve on it, so I'm just going to give it to you. Repentance is a change of mind regarding sin and God, an inward turning from sin to God, which is known by its fruit, obedience. It is hating what you once loved and loving what you once hated, exchanging irresistible sin for an irresistible Christ. True repentance is cast on God. Faith is his only option. When he fully knows that sin utterly fails him, God takes him up. You see that? When we really, really know that what we've been seeking in the sinful path, the satisfaction that we've been longing for through the idolatrous things that we have pursued, when we realize that all these things fail us, money, wealth, pleasure, fame, all these things will not satisfy the fallen and broken human heart, because we were made to worship the true and the living God. When we realize that, God takes him up. He will have faith or he will have despair. Conviction will either deliver him or devour him. Is the conviction of your sin devouring you or delivering you? Are you turning from it to God? That is the hope this morning. John gives specific responses to repentance. The crowd asks, what should we do? And what does John say? You have two tunics, give to one, a person who doesn't have any. You have two, help the poor. Do you have food enough to share? Share it. And then particular groups come. Tax collectors. Don't extort people. Don't collect more than you are required to. To soldiers. Don't rob from the people. Don't extort them for money. Don't falsely accuse them. Be content with your pay. The article that I have put for you in the bulletin, the insert, Daniel Romero, he gives what sometimes substitutes in many Christians' hearts and minds for true repentance. And when I read through this, I was really broken and cut to the core. First of all, there may be some behavioral reform in actions without repenting in the heart. And beloved, this is a great deception. We deceive ourselves. There is maybe a change of behavior, but the love of sin remains. You know, I've told you many times over the years, I remember years ago seeing a cartoon, Dennis the Menace. Remember him? He's being punished by his teacher, and so he's sitting down facing the corner, and there's the thought balloon over his head. He says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. You see, he's conforming outwardly, but inwardly, he still loves his rebellion and sin. The heart of the man is the problem. So a man may appear perfect in his actions, but be damned in his heart. So you can have reformation of your actions, but still love sin inwardly. The second substitute, which may deceive you, is that you may experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of it. He calls this a kind of amnesia. The Apostle James, in his letter, he says that we are to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. The one who hears the word but doesn't do it is like the man who looks into the mirror and then walking away forgets what he looks like. You see, true repentance comes when we see with the mirror of God's word what is in the heart, and it is ugly, and we are repulsed, and we have a deep emotional response. True repentance, it leads to a transformation, but we can truly have that emotional response and yet not even turn from the sin that has shocked us. Judas, you remember Judas? When he realized that he betrayed innocent blood, what did he do with the 30 pieces of silver? He came back to these people to whom he had betrayed the Lord Jesus, threw the money at them, declared, I betrayed innocent blood, and then went out and hanged himself. The third false repentance is you may confess the words of a true repenter, but never repent. Confession in itself is not repentance. Confession moves the lips, Romero says, but repentance moves the heart. It's important to name an act as evil when we realize it, but it's not the same as leaving it. We may express repentance and we may appear successful, but we will not be successful in our repentance if we haven't turned from it. We may speak humbly, but sin arrogantly. You see, in other words, our words of repentance need to be aligned with our actions. The fourth thing that is a substitute for true repentance. You may repent for the fear of reprisal alone and not for the hatred of sin. You know, there are things that we do not want anybody to know about our lives. Things that we have thought. I believe that's where the struggle is. There are things that we have thought about other people, selfish thoughts, lustful, hateful thoughts. And if people could see those thoughts verbally displayed, we would be ashamed. Well, what happens when those things are exposed? Then many people, out of fear of reprisal, how people will respond to me and look at me, they express some semblance of repentance, but only because they are caught. And unless there is insufficient punishment or shame attached, when there are great losses enough to get his attention, he will reform. But if this is the entire motivation of repentance, he's not repented at all. We are called to repent. Why? Because we've offended a holy God. God must be in view with respect to our repentance. Not because I've offended others and others will look down upon me because of my sin, but God, I've offended him. The holy, holy, holy God. Remember Achan? What did Achan do? He was in the Battle of Jericho, and everything in Jericho was devoted to the Lord. And in his foray through Jericho, Achan saw some really nice treasures, nice clothing, gold and silver. And he disobeyed the Lord. When he was finally caught, he acknowledged his sin. But he lost his life and perhaps even his soul. The fifth thing that is not a true repentance, but only a substitute, where we speak against sin in public like a true repenter, but never repent in private. Oh, this is true of many a pastor. This is true of many a servant of the Lord. The exercise of the mouth cannot change the heart. I like this. He says, your sin is like a prostitute. You're speaking against your lover in public, but embracing her in the bedroom. What an image. And she doesn't care about being shamed in public, because she has you. Sin has you in her bed privately. The sixth thing, you may repent primarily for temporal gains rather than glory of God. And those temporal gains may be some quenching of the sense of guilt in your heart. It may be a sense of hope and that I'm okay with God. It may be that in my repentance or expression of it, that others will look positively upon me. You know, public figures, when they are caught in their crime and their sin, the worst thing they can do is double down or explain it away. What do we hear from the pundits? The American people are a forgiving people. If we would only come forward and acknowledge our sin, acknowledge our crime, and be humble, there would be forgiveness. So those are the temporal gains. But it may be we are called to repent again because God is worthy. He is the one authority that we are to respect and submit to, even if we gain nothing. The seventh thing, you may repent of lesser sins for the purpose of avoiding greater sins. Okay, think about that. What, you know, forgive me for my rudeness, you know. But inside, you know, I'm stealing from my employer. You know, you can think about particular examples, but think about that. I repent of lesser sins, but I do not deal with those great sins of which I am guilty. Okay? Sin is sin. And all of it must be repented of. The eighth thing, you may repent so generally that you never repent of any specific sin at all. Again, that was the lesson that John was giving to particular people. These are the actions that should accompany repentance. The ninth thing, you repent for the love of friends and religious leaders, to impress elders or pastors, but not repent for the love of God. Again, it is God and His view of us that we must have in our sight. The tenth thing here, you may confess the finished action of sin, but not repent of the continuing habit of sin. If a man is honest, he is a good man in human terms, but he is not repenting man until the sin, I love this, the sin is stabbed to death. He must be a murderer if he would be God's. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The 11th thing, you may attempt repentance of your sin while consciously leaving the door open for its opportunity. You know, here is where addicts get into trouble. Their addiction brings destruction into their lives. And what must an addict do? An addict must change the pattern of his life, the habits of his life. You don't go by the liquor store. You avoid the crowd and the people who are going to tempt you to buy their drug. You avoid all the opportunities for temptation to arise. Though some situations, you know, you may not be able to overcome or get away from, but true repulsion or true repentance is repulsion of sin as a whole. I like what Martin Luther says, you know, you can when you're tempted. Temptation is like the birds flying over your head. Temptations will come. You cannot keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep the birds from making a nest in your hair. So the opportunity for sin needs to be avoided. And if you're not doing that, you're not truly repentant, because you're leaving open a door for its opportunity. The final thought here: you may make an effort to repent of some sins without repenting of all the sins that you know. The businessman learns to show concern for the needs of his clients, bends over backwards to serve them. How to gain friends, influence people, how to be a good businessman. You treat people kindly, you treat people with respect. Then he goes home and he batters his wife through neglect. You know, I was like that. I prided myself at being a peacemaker with my friends. And when friends would foolishly get into a fisticuffs, I'd be the first one to jump in the middle and split them apart. Peace. Let's have peace. Shake hands and be friends once again. And I could do that and go home. And I remember vividly this one night going home after breaking up a fight with my friends, and then finding out my brother had stolen some drawings. I would do little drawings and sell them at school, you know, quarter for Batman, you know. Girls, they loved horses. I'd draw horses for them. And I found that some of my drawings were stolen. Where were they? When I found out my brother had taken them, I pounded him. Here, breaking a fight with two friends, going home and pounding my brother because he had stolen my drawings. Oh, I wish I would have said, "Bobby, you really love those drawings? Take them. You're yours. I'll draw some others." I wish that would have been my response. Repentance and faith are bound together. A repenting man has no hope for obedience without faith in the source of all holiness, and that is God Himself. In repenting of sins, he loses his self-sufficiency. He loses his self-sufficiency and sees God alone as the one who can sanctify him. Beloved, we cannot do this alone. Yes, we're called to repent. We're called to do something. But we can't do it apart from grace, truly, faithfully. So may it be. It's a hard message, I know. I'm broken by it. I hope you are too. But have hope. Because John the Baptizer, while calling people to repentance, also called people to acknowledge the Christ. And when Jesus came to be baptized by him in the wilderness, and John saw the Lord coming to him, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You can't take away and atone for your sin. That's the work of Christ and Christ alone. What God wants to see of you is honest, sincere confession, and by his grace, a broken and contrite heart. This he will not despise. Father, we pray that you would not despise us, O Lord, but grant us the gift of grace to turn from our sins. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are not what we should be, not what we will be when Christ comes again. We pray that we would stand in the judgment because we have learned, Father, the grace of repentance. So, Holy Spirit, may our hearts long for you as the deer longs for flowing streams. And we pray for the grace to truly repent. Please help us, Father. And may we be a faith community that makes it easy for someone to come and confess their sin and seek the help needed, the more intensive discipline and discipleship that is needed to overcome some of the struggles with which we struggle. So give us grace, Lord, to love one another, to forgive one another, even as you, Father, have forgiven us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.